I don't think it would be a surprise to anyone in this room if I was to say that Christianity now is less popular than it was 100 years ago. In fact, census show that the fastest growing religious category in our country is non-religious. And if you look at statistics specifically from PEI, between 2001 and 2011, the number of people who have identified as non-religious has doubled in percentage, from something like 6.5% to 14.5%. And we all have coworkers and friends and family who think this way. And when we talk with them, there seems to be two kind of ideas that seem to be pervasive. One is that God doesn't speak or act anymore, if he ever did. And secondly, that with the rise of the non-religious and with the seeming decrease of Christianity, at some point the church is just going to fizzle out and die. These are two kind of significant ideas that people tend to hold in the present time, both outside the church, and if you were to press a lot of people inside the church, a lot of them would probably think the same way. We want to combat these two ideas. And we're going to combat these ideas with the story of Esther, looking at this next chapter in our study through the story. So if you turn with me to chapter 20 in your storybook or to the book of Esther in your Bible, we're going to be just walking through the story of Esther today and seeing how it works against these two ideas. Feel free to use the table of contents. It's not cheating. It's about halfway through your Old Testament. I love this video that we had before the sermon because it really sets us up for the story of Esther. We talked about how the Jews had been sent back to Jerusalem if they wanted to by King Cyrus of Persia, and a couple generations later, there's a new king over Persia. His name was Xerxes. And if you've ever seen the movie 300, it came out recently, he's like the main bad guy in it. So this is what he looks like in the movie 300. When I picture Xerxes, this is what I'm thinking of. But you can read about him in pretty much any history book. He led huge campaigns against the Greeks. The movie 300 details the story of 300 soldiers from Sparta who held off the Persian army for a long time. But King Persia was powerful. He was the man. And even though he led great conquests, he worked hard, but he also partied very hard. And so the book of Esther opens up with him and some of his friends, some of the generals of his army, gathered together, and they're partying. And I think it says like they party for like 180 days or something like that, something ridiculous. And as you can imagine, as they're partying, the drinks are flowing, Xerxes is a bit jollier than usual, and with his guys around him, he calls for his wife, Queen Vashti. And she's known for being quite beautiful, and so he calls to Vashti and says, "Hey Vashti, come on in, and why don't you show the fellas just how beautiful you are?" And all the innuendo that goes with that. Now, Vashti is heralded as some as kind of the forerunner of modern feminism, and she refuses. Decides, you know what, I'm not going to go in there and do whatever he's asking me to do. And Xerxes is furious. He's not used to people disobeying him, let alone his wife and queen. And so listening to the advice of his so-called advisors, he decides to get rid of Vashti. We don't know exactly what happens to her, but we know that she's no longer queen. He essentially kicks her out of the palace. And maybe worse. And then his advisors say, here's what you need to do. Vashti's gone. They said, let's gather beautiful young women from across the Persian Empire, and we'll come and we'll bring them, we'll pamper them, we'll get them ready, and they can come and spend the night with you. And from all these women, you can choose which one is going to become Vashti's replacement. We'll gather, make them all concubines and kind of half-wives for you, and then you can choose which one will become the next queen. And so Xerxes loves this idea. And so they go through with this. And one of the women who's selected to come before Xerxes is a Jewish orphan named Esther. A Jewish woman whose parents had died and her family had decided not to go back to Jerusalem to help with the rebuilding campaign. Instead, like we saw in the video, they moved to Susa, where she was raised by her cousin Mordecai. And what we read about Esther is as she's being pampered to kind of spend her time with the king at some point, she spends 12 months of cosmetic procedures and pamperings and all these things. And in that time, we learn that she finds favor, that she's like the favorite of everybody that she meets, that the eunuchs that are in charge of the concubines and the harem, she finds favor with them. All the attendants that she has, she finds favor with them. And finally, when it's time for her to go and spend her night with Xerxes, we read that she finds favor in his eyes as well. That in fact, he decides that Esther will become the replacement for Vashti, that he crowns her with Vashti's crown. Meanwhile, Esther's cousin, Mordecai, he's hanging around the palace. As you can imagine, his worry for his cousin Esther. And he just happens to be in the right place at the right time where he overhears a conspiracy. He overhears this plot that some of Xerxes' men are plotting to assassinate Xerxes. And so he tells Esther, and Esther tells Xerxes and gives the credit to Mordecai, and Xerxes' life is spared. Meanwhile, a man named Haman comes on the scene. Now, Haman's the bad guy in the story. We'll just get that out of the way already. Haman is this slimy political go-getter in Persia who climbs through the ranks. He becomes Xerxes' new right-hand man, his advisor, the one who's spewing poison in his ear, and he's directing the empire a lot more than he should be able to. And what we learn about Haman is that he hates the Jews. And in particular, he somehow knows Mordecai, and he hates Mordecai in particular. And so he uses his new position of power to influence the king. He spins this web of lies. He starts putting this story together and tells Xerxes, listen, there's this group of people in your empire, and they're causing dissent and discord. They're kind of a rebellious group that we need to get under control. They're like vermin that need to be done away with. These are the Jews. And this is what he says. He's like, Xerxes, I think you should roll some dice. And whatever day the dice tells you to, make that a day where you write an edict and tell all the people of your empire that they can attack and kill any Jews in their area. And so the king, who is prone to taking bad advice, as we saw from his advisors earlier, decides to make this edict. The problem is, in Persia, once something's made law, it can't be reversed. Once it's in writing, once it's spread throughout the empire, there's no way of redacting it. As you can imagine, this edict, as it spreads throughout the Persian Empire, leaves the Jewish community in chaos. They're fearful for their lives, knowing that this one day that the dice had rolled is coming up. And so they tear their clothes, they mourn, they put ashes on their heads, they fast. And Mordecai, one of the kind of leaders in the Jewish community in Susa, he figures, well, maybe this is the perfect time to have a Jewish woman as queen. See, throughout this whole process, Esther hadn't made her ethnic identity known to anyone. And so Mordecai comes to Esther, he's like, listen, you need to talk to the king about this. Our lives, our community's well-being, our future is in stake. We could be wiped off the face of the earth because of this. But the problem is, Esther says, listen, I haven't been summoned into the king's presence in a month. And if Vashti was done away with because she didn't show up when she was called for, what's going to happen to me if I show up unannounced? Her life was at risk if she was to show up before the king asking these big things without him summoning her. But Esther, in her courage, she decides, okay, I'm going to go in. I'm going to put my life at risk because either way, I'm likely to die. And so she goes into Xerxes' throne room, obviously afraid, risking her life, scared he might be in a bad mood. And instead of doing away with her, he welcomes her in. And so Esther, wondering what to say, she stammers a bit, as you can imagine, and says, why don't you join me for dinner? We'll have this nice banquet at my, you know, part of the palace. 8 o'clock? 8 o'clock, good. I'll see you there. And so Haman and Xerxes come to Esther's banquet. As you can imagine, the fear in Esther as she has to raise this subject, she's about to, and then she says, why don't you join me for supper tomorrow night? We'll have another banquet kind of like this. It'll be bigger and better. 8 o'clock? 8 o'clock, good. All right, see you there. And then the second night, they're going to come to the banquet. But in the meantime, that night, King Xerxes can't sleep. He can't sleep. And so he decides to call his attendants and says, why don't you bring me the history books? That'll help me fall asleep. So he's reading through the history books, trying to get bored enough to fall asleep. And he comes across this account about this Jewish man named Mordecai who uncovered a plot where Xerxes would have been assassinated. He calls his attendant in. He's like, have we ever done anything for this guy? Have we ever really thanked him? And they said, no, we haven't. So Xerxes calls in his right-hand man, Haman, and he's like, Haman, if I was wanting to bless someone who I really appreciate, what should I do for them? And Haman automatically assumes the king's talking about him, so he's like, here's what you should do. You should clothe this man in your own royal robe, and you should seat him on your kingly horse, and you should put your signet ring on his finger, and you should have him led throughout the royal capital and proclaim, this is a man who the king honors. And Xerxes says, that's a great idea. Why don't you go and do this for Mordecai? So Haman is left leading his rival throughout the streets of Susa, even though Mordecai had been plotting in his heart what's going to happen once this day that the dice had rolled, how he was going to do away with Mordecai. In fact, outside his own house, he had erected this tall spike that he was going to impale Mordecai on. But instead, Mordecai is being led around the capital as one whom the king honors. Shortly after that, Haman and King Xerxes are brought into Esther's quarters for the second banquet. And finally, Esther has the courage to finally bring up the issue. She's like, listen, I'm Jewish. And my people are in danger. You've tricked or convinced into signing this edict that is essentially calling the execution of my people. And the king, furious and probably embarrassed that this transpired, he said, who's responsible for this? And Esther says, Haman. And you can just imagine Haman sinking in his chair as this is happening, and the king storms out furious. So Haman pleads for his life before Esther, and in doing so, gets a bit too touchy-feely, just as the king is walking back in the room, and he snaps. He's furious, and he has Haman taken out and impaled on the very spike that he had set out for Mordecai. But what were they to do to save the Jews? They can't redact the law that went out. So they write a new law. They write a new law that the Jewish people are allowed to defend themselves. They can form militias so that those who attack them will be attacked back. Essentially a license to kill for a day or two in self-defense. And as the day arrives that the dice had shown, we see that the attackers of the Jews run in fear. They're utterly defeated, both because Mordecai, this now prominent man in the community, this Jewish man that the king had exalted, now has much influence, and because of the strength of the Jews' defense. Thus, the Jews are saved. The end. Why are we telling the story of Esther? As a way of combating the ideas that God doesn't speak or act today, and that the church at some point is just going to fizzle out and die. Well, one of the reasons is because we have a lot more in common with the book of Esther than we do probably most of the Old Testament. Yes, we live in, you know, a country where the government doesn't acknowledge God or worship God. Yes, we are continually becoming a minority in our culture, but those are all secondary to this main big issue. God doesn't speak in the book of Esther. There's no action attributed to God. Throughout the story, we've been reading, and you probably noticed this, there's all these moments where it says, and God said, and God acted, and God appointed so-and-so. We see very clearly the hand of God in all these things because it's written for us. It says, God made this happen. Whether it's him speaking audibly, whether it's him showing up in a burning bush, whether it's angels, whether it's prophets, we know God is speaking and acting. If there was someone who comes to you and says, listen, I hear God is telling me to do this, we automatically become very skeptical because we're not used to these moments of God speaking. Or the minute someone comes to you and says, I'm a prophet of the Lord and I'm speaking on behalf of God, we assume they're crazy. Now, not that those things don't happen ever, but they're not normative. They're not most of our experience, just like in the book of Esther. Esther shows us that even though there's no audible voice of God, there's no specifically attributed action to God, God is still speaking and acting. Here's some examples. I have them up here on the screen. The fact that Esther finds favor, both with the eunuchs and the attendants, the fact that she's chosen for this whole scheme of new wives, the king, the fact that she's the king's choice of all the hundreds, maybe thousands of women, and the fact that she finds favor in the king where he has mercy on her when she comes before him instead of him doing away with her like he did Vashti, that's significant. The fact that Mordecai happens to be at the right place and the right time to be able to overhear this conspiracy to assassinate the king. The fact that Xerxes, on a very crucial night, can't sleep and happens to read this story about Mordecai saving his life. The fact that Xerxes even believes Esther when she's talking about the plight of the Jewish people, and the fact that the Jews are actually able to defend themselves and survive. God spoke in Esther. God acted in Esther. But it's not through his voice. It's not through And God acted and did this through prophets. It's in his sovereign orchestration of events. It's in the fact that he is a king much more powerful than King Xerxes, that he has much more control over more things than Xerxes could ever dream of, that he doesn't only influence laws and policies, but he influences even the choices, the events, the moods, and the coincidences in the world. God made Esther become queen. God put Mordecai in the right place at the right time. God kept Xerxes up at night. God softened Xerxes' heart to be able to listen to Esther's plea. And God both strengthened the defending Jews and caused fear in their attackers. And he did all of this without angels, without prophets, without miracles, and without dreams. So the question that we're asking, okay, so does God speak today? Yes. And we see it primarily in the ways we see him do it in Esther. Maybe you find for some reason you have favor with a particular person that no one else seems to be able to get through to. Now, there's someone that seems to trust you when they don't seem to trust anyone else. Maybe God has orchestrated that in such a way where you're someone that's meant to have a significant impact in their life. Maybe, like Xerxes, those moments where you're kept up at night or you're woken for some reason in the middle of the night and can't get back to sleep, God is trying to get something across to you. And it's incredibly ironic. Last night, I had the hardest time getting to sleep I have in years. So I had to have this moment of like, okay, God, are you saying something? Maybe in the coincidences that just seem to line up, God is working, God is speaking, sovereignly placed you in the right place at the right time. There's an author named Mark Batterson. He's a pastor in the States, and he wrote a book recently called Whisper, and there's a video series on Right Now Media about it that Haley and I watched. And part of what he was saying is how God often does speak today. I have a slide for this. He says that God often is trying to get our attention through dreams, desires, doors, passions, people, and pain. These moments in our lives where we need to perk our ears up. We need to pay special attention that when we have these dreams that keep reoccurring, we need to reflect and think, is there something going on here? In these desires that we can't seem to shake, is this something that God has placed in me for a specific purpose? In the doors that keep opening or the doors that are shutting and the way that we naturally seem to be led, is this God directing or pointing me somewhere? In the passions that God has given us, in the people that who know God and love God and are speaking into our lives, even in the moments of pain, where we're more tender, where we're asking those why questions. In all of these moments, in all these situations, our ears should perk up because God may be trying to get something across to us. But in all these things that we think that God might be speaking to us through, we need to make sure they line up with what we know God has spoken to us. I spent Wednesday with most of the pastoral team at Cornerstone over in New Brunswick, and we were writing a new sermon series that we're going to do after the story. And during that day, I got this phone call, and I first ignored it because I thought it was one of those CRA scam phone calls that are going around. And when I finally kind of call back, it was my bank. And they were saying, hey, question for you. Have you been using your credit card to pay for Uber in Arizona? And I said, no, I haven't. But this tricked a warning for them. It tripped a warning for them to call me because they see my regular credit card activity. They know that most of my purchases are spent on PER, the Maritimes. They know the kind of things I spend my money on. And so all of a sudden, if I'm spending my money on an Uber car service in Arizona, that's out of place. So they call me to check. And apparently someone has been enjoying my credit card in Arizona. Even the whole security side of things, as I called them back, as I was speaking to them, there was a point in the conversation where it says, your voice has been analyzed and has been compared to previous conversations that you've had, and it matches. They knew my voice was actually me based on conversations we've already had. When we have these moments where we think God might be speaking to us through dreams, desires, doors, passions, people, and pain, we need to compare it to how God has already spoken. We know that God has spoken to us through Scripture. We know that Scripture is God-breathed. That's how God has spoken to us, through Scripture and through His Son. So if our dreams, desires, doors, passions, people, pain contradict what God has already spoken, if it doesn't match His voice, if it's a transaction in a totally different state and country, then we know that's not Him, and we need to be careful. God is still speaking today. If we want to hear Him, if we want to know we hear Him, go to Scripture. But in the moments where our ears are perked, we must be aware and compare what we hear to what we know God has already said. The second idea that the church at some point is just going to fizzle out and die. The story of Esther speaks to this beautifully. The story of Esther is a story about how God saved the Jewish people from total annihilation. Like we learned last week about how God used or brought Jews back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, to get back in their mission of being a witness to redeem the world back to God. But that doesn't work well if all of a sudden the Jewish people were wiped off the face of the earth. God is saving His people in this story. And in fact, the Jews still celebrate what God did in the story of Esther in the festival of Purim. But we as the church, those whose lives are found in Christ, we are God's people. We have the same language used about us in the New Testament that God uses about Israel in the Old Testament. We are God's chosen people. And what Jesus says about His church applies very similarly to what we're talking about the Jews in Esther. Look at Matthew 16. Jesus is having a conversation with His disciples around a fire, and He asks them, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Messiah. You're the Christ. I'm connecting the dots. I'm finally getting it. And this is Jesus' reply. He says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this is not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. Peter means rock. And He says, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. What Jesus is saying here is based on your confession of faith, the confession that Jesus is Messiah, I will build my church, and not even death and Hades will overcome the church. And if death and Hades can't defeat the church, what can? Jesus will not let his church fizzle out and die. But that doesn't mean that everything is going to be easy breezy. It wasn't for Jesus' first followers, and it isn't for a lot of Christians around the world today. Just because God is going to preserve his church, he's going to use them for his mission on earth, it doesn't mean that at some point our church community won't fizzle out and die. It doesn't mean that our denomination won't dissolve and be done away with at some point. It doesn't mean that the church won't lose credibility or influence in our society. Those things may happen. But the church will always be present on earth. The church's gospel that it proclaims will continue to advance forward. We read all these statistics that the church is in decline in North America, but did you know that it's exploding in Africa and in China? In fact, by 2020, China is expected to be the country with the most Christians in the world. We may have moments where we are destroyed, but the church will not be destroyed. Its gospel and mission will carry on. In the words that Mordecai says to Esther, as he's trying to convince her to go before Xerxes and plead the case to save the Jews, he says this. I love his faith here. He says this: do not think that because you're in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. Love this. He says, you might lose your life. You might lose your life if you go to the king and he kills you. You might lose your life if this edict happens and they come storming through the palace to kill the Jews. And he says, even if this doesn't work and you stay silent, relief and deliverance for the Jews, for God's people, will arise from somewhere else. Even if we fail, even if we shut down, God is going to keep his church going. He is going to keep his mission alive. Let that be deep comfort to us. I want to close this morning with the words of Paul in Romans 8. He says, and we know that in all things, in everything that happens, God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And as we go down to verse 35, he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written in the Old Testament, for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but no, in all things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can destroy the church. You see, even though Esther was used by God to save the Jews in 470 BC, relief and deliverance for the Jews did arrive from somewhere else 470 years later. Through a young Jewish carpenter who is under the oppression of another world empire, who was raised like Esther by someone other than his true parents, who didn't just risk his life to save his people, but laid his life down for them. Because Jesus died and was raised and defeated the greatest enemy, sin and death, we can say, like Paul in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can stand against us? For he who did not spare his own son will surely give us things. When you hear people mock and say, listen, the church is just going to fizzle out, you can laugh and know that God's mission will continue. It doesn't mean we sit back and just let things go. We continue on mission. But we know that there's something greater going on than even just the right now. We know that God, through Christ, has guaranteed the accomplishment of his task. Let's pray. God, I thank you that regardless of what happens, whatever the political climate, whatever is going on in our culture, your mission is moving forward. That even when we don't see it right now, in looking back or in looking big picture, you know what's going on. So Lord, give us encouragement from this, knowing that this isn't going to fail. And give us encouragement knowing that you haven't just said your piece and then moved on, but that you seek to speak to us now through your word, through guiding us, through other means. May we be sensitive to your speaking and leading, that you might use us, that you might orchestrate events like you did in the story of Esther, so that your work of redemption might continue. Amen. Let's stand and sing together as we prepare for a time of communion.